as good as the singing and the spirit is in here today, I'm still glad that we're not stuck with ritual religion. Amen. Where on Valentine's Day you have a love theme, and on Christmas you have a birth theme, and on Easter you automatically have a resurrection theme. I think the reason it's good here usually is because we try to keep that real on a personal level every day and every Sunday, instead of trying to break it all up and do it ritually. But have you turn this morning, if you will, to a couple places, Matthew 28 and John 20. Both of these introduce you once again to the resurrected Christ. I'm going to take a little different approach this morning on this, and was contemplating this for a few days, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. But first of all, Matthew 28. Start reading with verse 1. We'll read a few verses here. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. There's several Marys in the New Testament, if you didn't notice, to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here. Imagine hearing that. Says, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And so they said, he's risen. Go back, if you will, to John chapter 20. John 20. And John 20, let's go on down to verse 11. Most of you know that each New Testament gospel kind of presents a handful of different details. They're not contradictory. They go together and help feed a bigger picture. So if you know it seems like there's contradiction, you need to go read more carefully. But John 20, and notice verse 11. So by now the disciples know that the Lord is risen, and Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeing two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain, they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. But once again, she's run into a Savior that's risen. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, come to you this morning. In most places, this is a very predictable theme we take up this morning. And that's not all bad. Father, I do ask that you would make this continually real to us, that it might not just be real on Easter Sunday morning. I pray, Father, this morning that you'd open the eyes of somebody that needs to be saved, if there's anybody like that here. For somebody that needs to deepen a relationship with Jesus Christ, may they see more plainly what was accomplished through the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your goodness to us. Pray you'd grant liberty in the pulpit here this morning, Father, and help us to be able to see Jesus Christ clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so you have Matthew 28 and John 20. And I need you to step back and let me lay some groundwork here this morning. You all know the story of Christ's birth, death, burial, and resurrection. You know that there are four accounts given of his birth, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and those are found, of course, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, doesn't take a Bible scholar to know that. What Some folks don't know, or it's less known, I suppose, is that there are also four accounts of his second coming. That's why folks are so confused over Revelation, because actually, as with four accounts of his life and death and resurrection, so there are four accounts of his second coming in Revelation. And so a lot of folks miss that. That's why they mess all that up. But I ask you this morning from the start. Why would God write four accounts, roughly the same details? There are minor differences in details, not contradictions. Why would the Lord write four different accounts of roughly the same thing that happened back to back to back to back? I mean, the first books of the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Back to back to back to back. Very, you know, pretty much the same story. When's the last time you read a book, history, or even a novel or whatever, where the author repeated the first chapter four times? It's not done. And so you have to ask yourself, well, why would the Lord do that? And part of the answer, I think, is authenticity, authentication, authority. And what I mean by that is the Bible says from Deuteronomy chapter 19 that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so I think what happened is that, I mean, having two or three witnesses, if they saw you steal the guy's truck, you stole the guy's truck. And if somebody saw you kill somebody, you were going to wind. If two people saw you kill somebody, I'm sorry, you were dead meat. There was capital punishment for that. And so I think the Lord went another step beyond just two or three witnesses and gave the fourth witness just to go the extra mile. So you have four accounts of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The other reason I think that he did so is repetition. The fact is, we often don't learn things the first time. And so over and over again, we hear some of the same principles over and over again and never take heed to them until finally one day you have to take heed to them for one reason or another. And so sometimes the repetition is just for the sake of our learning. But I'll tell you, there's a more important thing, I think, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. See, Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. Now, by that, I'm quoting 1 Timothy 4. By that, I don't mean that Jesus Christ is at this moment the Savior of all men, because that verse goes on to say, specially of those that believe. But Christ is the Savior of all men. He died for every man. Every man's not saved because every man, woman, or child has not yet come to Jesus Christ and received Him as their Savior. But Jesus Christ still died and is the provided Savior for all men. He makes appeal to all men. Now, God doesn't customize messages like we would customize messages. I mean, if I were God and I wanted to reach out to a minority of people, say, if I want to make sure that all the plumbers got saved, I'd write a book from a plumber's perspective. Now, the Lord didn't go that far, but the Lord knows that men are different. The Lord wrote what He knew was right, and He appeals to men for more or less from four different directions in the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'll tell you what, that's pretty gracious that He let you see from four different perspectives the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's gracious because of what you did to Jesus Christ. You have culpability in the fact that Jesus Christ was stripped down, flayed alive, so that He virtually bled to death, although He died of suffocation, we're sure, on a cross, stripped off, nailed up publicly, and made a public disgrace. Now, that was the Son of God. That was the Lord's King. That was the Lord's servant. That was the prophet that Israel was looking for. And so the fact that the Lord would make sure and tell you from four different directions is a pretty gracious thing, considering what we all did to His Son, right? And so this morning, the title of the message is Risen. And I want to show you out of these Gospels, I want to show you for a little while, talk about four different ways that Christ appeals to men, in the sense that These are four different ways that Christ lived, died, and rose again from the dead. It all culminates with the resurrection of Christ and his ascension up to heaven, okay? And that's what we celebrate today. But I hope you acknowledge that Jesus Christ approached this thing from four different directions, all right? Now, first of all, I want to say he is risen. I want to say, first of all, he's risen as king. Now, we started here in Matthew, and I'd like you to go back to Matthew for just a minute. We're not going to spend a lot of time. I mean, we could spend hours of Bible study with this, and I don't want to do that. But I want to just say that Matthew uniquely presents Jesus Christ as king. He's presented as king of the Jews. Jesus Christ came to the Jew first, and then later also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So Jesus Christ's first appeal is to what Israel was expecting, their king, their Messiah. And so in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, you start right away with Jesus Christ's genealogy, because genealogy is very important to a king. And right away you're told in verse 6, and you don't have to, we're not going to read through it carefully, that this genealogy runs through David the king. So right away it emphasizes the king. Jesus Christ, there's lots of preaching in here, lots of details, but Jesus Christ was descended through his stepfather's line in the kingly descent of the Bible, starting with David all the way through all those kings of Judah to finally culminate in Jesus Christ. This is how you got Jesus Christ, you Jews. He's come as your king. And so, with all those things, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as king. So, three wise men, or wise men show up, we think there's three, but wise men show up in Matthew to present their gifts to the king after he's been born. They verify the fact that there was a star that appeared, and they followed this star for these couple of years, so by the time they reach Israel, Jesus Christ is now a toddler, 1 or 2 years old, and they've come to pay homage to the king. They brought gifts for the king. They show up to pay homage to a king, not just some dude. I'm sorry, but folks don't travel that far from the east and back from Babylon just to show up for some dude. They showed up for the king. And so Herod finds out there's been a quote-unquote king born, and he pitches a fit, has a hemorrhage, almost has an aneurysm, sends off to find where all these babies are, the general area where this baby should be have been born, and where he's now 1 or 2 years old, and he goes and kills all the babies, murders all the babies. That's because he was upset because there was a king born. I want to just say Matthew uniquely presents Jesus Christ as a king. And I know that we devotionalize that. Jesus Christ, we sing, King of my life, I crown thee now, right? And we talk about Jesus Christ, our king, the king of heaven, the king of glory, and the king of kings. And to us he is, and that's all fine and dandy, but I just want you to know those Jews were looking for a king. They were looking for a king to come and rescue them from their bondage, from the empire of the Romans. They wanted Jesus Christ to come and whop Caesar upside the head and deliver them literally as a kingdom from the thumb of the Romans. And so they were looking for a king. I would just say that Jesus Christ wound up being a tremendous disappointment for them, because he was born into a family of nobodies. Joseph, he was just a carpenter. And Mary, we know things about her. We know she was a virgin and all those things, but she was a nobody. And so to the Jews who expected a king to show up in royal apparel and to have a royal lineage and all those things, there's just something weird about all this. And he's born into a family of nobodies. He's born in a manger. He's not born on gilded sheets. Not born with the royal baby deliverer there. He's born in a manger and with hay and animals standing round about. And so, to them, he's a great disappointment as a king. By the time he grows up a little bit, he's grown up around common folk, and he winds up hanging around peons and just normal common folk instead of rubbing shoulders with the elders of Israel and the high-ranking Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. He was born a king, but boy, was he a disappointment to the people of Israel. Because as his life progressed forward and he goes off into his ministry, he moves among the common folk rather than the royal folk. He shows up to preach to the religious folk at the synagogue and always gets all over the Pharisees and Sadducees. But in general, he's just running with common folk. He's got this ragtag bunch of disciples following him around. And it just seems like he's way more interested in people and, you know, sin and righteousness rather than taking over the kingdom. And so Israel is greatly disappointed in the king. What they didn't know was that he told them, but they didn't understand. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. They wanted a king to whop Caesar upside the head right away. And he came first to establish righteousness. And so they were out of step. I just want you to know you'll have to be careful yourself, or he might disappoint you. I don't mean in the end you'd be disappointed, but I mean for now, as you walk in this world and see that it seems like Jesus is not king at all. Boy, it just seems like he's not in control of much. It's just real easy to lose sight. It's real easy to be disappointed. His timing's not going to match yours. His methods are not going to match what you would do if you were him. It's just not going to work the way you thought it should. And so, I mean, think about this. If Christ came as a king, what kings die like Christ died? In essentially financial poverty, there is no indication that Christ owned anything in this earth but the clothes on his back, right? So, you know, what kind of king dies in poverty? What kind of king dies without violence, willingly? I mean, if you're a king, you're going to battle to the end. What king goes and says, I give up my life for the sheep, and lays down on a cross, allows them to nail nails through his hands and his feet? What kind of king does that? That's not the actions of a king. I mean, we want a warrior king. We want a king to whop Caesar upside the head and kill him. We want somebody to deliver us and to be our mighty king and take us to war and lead us and fight our battles. And so, I mean, literally laying down your life on the cross, king, that is not monarchical behavior. It's just weird. And so Israel was very disappointed with their king. Further, you should take knowledge that even kings in this life, real kings, I mean, they still only get one shot at life. I mean, the Japanese say they believe their kings were descended from gods. And there are other peoples that think their tribal chiefs and their kings and monarchs are descended from gods, but everybody knows better. A king dies just like everybody else dies. And so here you have Jesus Christ, and sure enough, he laid down on a cross and dies. And, you know, once a king's gone, I'm sorry, he's not going to get back up. Just as man's experience runs, when a king comes and rules for 30 or 40 years for a long king, and a lot less for most, he rules for a while, and then he lays down on a deathbed just like everybody else and wins no more battles. So Jesus Christ comes as a king, and he didn't do anything in his life that appealed to the Jews at all. Always talking about righteousness, always talking about sin, always getting on the Pharisees and so on. Instead of getting about the business that he was born for, which is to be our Messiah, which is to be our king. Well, I just want to say that when Jesus Christ laid his life down, that was just the beginning of the battle. Because the Bible says that if you read through it, this king went to war and won against enemies that nobody could even see. And that nobody has ever won against, ever, anybody. No king, nobody. Not the strongest man alive, no king. He won against sin. In this life, not one time did he sin. Nobody's even looking at that. Nobody's even aware that that's going on. But in this life, he walked for 33 and a half years and never sinned one time. You know nobody else like that. Holy, harmless, undefiled, says Hebrews, is what he was as the Jews' king. Furthermore, when he died on the cross, Again, he subjected himself to a horrible torture, essentially bled to death till he had no more strength to pull himself up so he could breathe, and they tell us that he probably suffocated to death. They stabbed him just to prove that he was dead, and he was, and all those things. And so Christ died. Their king died. And when he died, the Bible says he descended into the lower parts of the earth as a dead man, but that 3 days later he arose from the dead, where he had taken on sin, death, hell, and the devil, all four at once, and then got back up and won. Now, I just want to say, folks, those things had to happen first before that king came and reigned physically. And that one's still ahead of us. So I just want to say that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I mean, no other king ever rose like Jesus Christ rose from the dead. No other king ever died quite like Christ died. No other king allowed his own subjects, his own people, to lay him down on a cross and take his life when he could have kept it. He did it for a reason. And I'll talk more about that later, but I mean, the Jews saw this happen. They heard he had risen, just like these disciples heard he had risen. And after they heard he had risen, they still thought it was just nonsense, just nonsense. And so the Bible says the Jews missed it. Christ came as a king in Matthew and lived and suffered and bled and died and rose and ascended back to heaven as a king, and the Jews missed it. Now the danger is that you'll miss it because you're not a Jew, probably, most likely. I don't even know if there are any Jews here. But if you're lost, you're lost. And Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And one of the things that this day represents is the final step of his making his you know, victory lap for sinners. And if you're not careful, you'll miss it, because a lot of folks miss it. But I want to say in Matthew, Jesus Christ was risen as a king. Now, if you turn over to Mark, Mark is an entirely different animal. And what this represents is, again, this represents how Christ lived and died and rose as an appeal to different sinners. You don't get to choose how he appeals to you. But he chose. He chose to appeal, first of all, to the Jews as a king, a rejected king who yet was victorious in all that he came to do. But they don't see it. They can't see it. They're blinded in their minds and their eyes. And if you're not careful, you will be too. But the next thing I wanted to show you is that in Mark, Jesus Christ is born, lives, ministers, dies, and rises as a servant. It's funny when you look in Mark. Mark is unusual as a gospel. Jesus Christ, though he was the King of the Jews in Matthew, comes with no fanfare in Mark. If you just start reading Mark, you're not going to find any annunciation by angels. There's no choir of angels that sings. There's no genealogy. Did you notice there's no genealogy in Mark? There's a genealogy in Matthew. There's a genealogy in Luke. In fact, it says that that Jesus Christ was God in John. But in Mark, there's no genealogy. And the reason why is because servants don't have genealogies. How servants were born doesn't matter. Who a servant's mama or daddy was is not really important, because the servant is part of the backdrop. The servant is there to serve. The servant is not there for a parade. The servant is there to do his duty. And I don't mean to offend anybody in this really offensive day and age, but I'm sorry, that's the truth of the servant. It's just true. And Christ came as the entire opposite end of the spectrum socially from Matthew. In Matthew, he's born as a king, although he was a disappointing king to the Jews. In Mark, he's born as a servant. There's no narrative of his conception. There's no narrative of his birth. You know, it's kind of funny because you look down in verses 1 through 5, 6, 7, 8, You have John the Baptist introduced, and all of a sudden in verse 9, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John. Jesus shows up out of nowhere. Doesn't tell you how he was born, where he was born. You learn that from other books, but in Mark, he's presented as a servant. And it doesn't matter where a servant comes from. He just shows up, and there he's baptized by John the Baptist. And as this progresses down, right after he is baptized by John, he departs immediately to go to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, the Mount of Temptation. Well, that's in Matthew and Luke 4. You're already there, barely 15, verses deep in Mark. Mark is covering some ground fast, because all of the background doesn't matter for a servant. He's just there to serve. And it says there that he departed and went through that. Then briefly after that, within the next couple of verses, he begins his ministry. He immediately chooses his disciples. He immediately starts healing and teaching. And I mean, like I said, the book of Mark is, boy, chop, chop, chop. No elaboration. There is no fanfare. Like I said, there is no angel's annunciation. There are no choiring angels. There's no music from heaven. This guy just shows up and out of nowhere and goes to work. You know why? Because he's a servant. He's a servant. Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ risen as a servant. There's no genealogy. He just doesn't matter because he's a servant. Mark presents Jesus Christ as both the servant of man and the servant of God. Primarily God. It's the great equalizer. If you saw Christ born as a king, serving as a king in Matthew, in Mark, it's the other end of the social spectrum. Here is Jesus Christ as a servant. And if you just relied on just Mark, you would not know a lot that we know from Matthew, Luke, and John, because he comes as a servant. The vast majority, he's the great equalizer because the vast majority of men are not born royal. The vast majority of men are not born as kings. They're not born as privileged. They're not born to lie on gilded sheets. They're not born with body servants running all over the place to help them out. Now, kings are. This king wasn't, but most kings are. And I just want to say that this shows you that Jesus Christ, his desires to appeal to all men. Christ was born of mortal flesh. So he was born subject to things. The emphasis in Matthew is that he was born a king who was not appreciated. An all-powerful king. And he will show himself that one day. But in Mark, the Lord desired you to see that he was born subjugated to things, subverted in things. He was born into mortal flesh. God should not have to live in mortal flesh and suffer what sinners suffer in mortal flesh. But Jesus Christ was subject to it. He became subject. He was subject to temptation. He never yielded one time, but he was subject to temptation. He was subject to just life's various things that happened. He was made subject to taxes. He paid taxes. He was subject to kings. He was subject to authorities. He became subject to the Roman soldiers. He was subject to the jailers. He was made a subject. He was subjected. He was subverted. Throughout the Bible, it's not much appreciated these days. It's just Bible fact that in the Old Testament, if somebody got seriously, deeply in debt, the Bible says that you could buy them and buy off their debt. So, I mean, literally, men, because of their indebtedness, were bought and sold. And it uses that terminology. We would never allow it in our society and never speak that way, but the Bible's plain. And men were just purchased. Sometimes when somebody committed a crime, they spent the rest of their life in servitude to the guy who they committed a crime against. And their wife and their children were his servants as well, and their progeny were his servants. And you say, well, I don't believe that because that's too much like slavery. I'm sorry. It's the Bible. In the Word of God, over and over again, those things are true. Even Hebrew servants at times were owned. And there's all this law that revolves around all that, all those things. But I'm telling you, Jesus Christ didn't just come as king. Jesus Christ came as a servant. And by a servant, I mean somebody that was subject to things. Want to say that Christ washed his disciples' feet. Christ paid his taxes. When it came time to stand up against the authorities, Jesus Christ chose not to. I'm talking about the governmental authorities. He did not raise up his disciples to commit revolution. That's not what he was about. In fact, he refused to let Peter continue on his sword tirade where he cut off Malchus' ear. He said, put that sword up. Because he was about to make a mess and get them all killed. He said, that's not what I'm here for. Put that sword up. Say, what's the point? Jesus Christ came as a servant. And as men are now, are at this hour, in this country, in this community, servants of sin, of wickedness, there are men that are as much in servitude to this world as any slave has ever been in servitude to a master. And so men live in servitude. They serve the flesh. They serve the devil. They serve the world. And men are oppressed. And men are afflicted. And so Christ was oppressed. And Christ was afflicted. And Christ suffered the subjugation of men lying about him, false witnesses. And they falsely accused him and they framed him and they killed him on a bogus charge. Nobody's ever been wronged like Jesus Christ has been wronged. And Jesus Christ came to make sure that the servants in subjection, sometimes unfairly and unjustly, that there was somebody that could appeal to them, that they would know that he suffered those same things, not just as a king. Matthew presents Christ risen as a king. Mark presents Jesus Christ risen as a servant. I'll tell you this. Servants, when they yield to a death, they don't rise either. I mean, kings are human. Well, if kings are human, so are servants. And boy, no servant lays down in a grave and is buried and then gets back up. Except for this servant. See, uniquely, Jesus Christ gives hope to the servants that they might one day be freed from their bondage of whatever bond puts them in bondage. Because servants die and servants do not rise. And so Christ made sure and came and lived and died and was buried and rose as a servant to give the servants hope. So now he's given the kings hope. There's just a few kings. Boy, there are a bunch more servants. You know, not everybody's born a king, but an awful lot of people are born subjected to one thing or another. So he made sure and come and to die for both ends of that spectrum. And so Christ partook of far worse than any of us have ever partaken of as far as inequities and wrong. And if you've ever been framed or lied about or cheated, you've never been lied about or cheated like he's been lied about and cheated. And so he came and died for the servants and got up out of the grave and defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil for them too. He rose as a servant. Now I want to just move you over to Luke. Just if you don't mind, flip over there to the first chapter in case there's something I want to show you. But with Matthew presenting Christ as king and Mark presenting Christ as servant, you suddenly run upon Luke. And Luke presents Jesus Christ as a man. And by that I mean that there's a genealogy in Luke chapter 3. You don't have to look there, but if you do, when you do get around to it, you'll find that genealogy leads all the way back to Adam, the first man. While Matthew presents Christ primarily as a king and Mark presents Christ primarily as a servant, Luke presents Christ primarily as a man. So you have a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam. It's written, the book of Luke is written by a doctor who spends his lifetime dealing with men's sicknesses. It's written by a doctor. Joseph and Mary's wrestlings about this pregnancy and how this pregnancy took place and what it meant for them socially in their families, in their community, and all those things. Those things are laid out for us in Luke because a doctor wrote it and he's concerned about men. And he's presenting Christ as a man who's concerned about the things of men. And granted, the things of God, sure, but more so than any other, you're presented Jesus Christ as a man in Luke. I like to say that you read a lot about taxes in Luke. In fact, the reason that Jesus Christ was born in a manger was because the king had dragged all these people out, and Mary had to get on the back of a donkey and ride the back of a donkey with Joseph so he could pay their taxes. They wound up stranded and couldn't find a place to have the baby, so they had it in a manger. But that was all based around paying taxes. That's what men have to do. Men have to pay taxes. Manger birth, I mean, it talks about Christ's circumcision. That's what men do. And so they had to take Jesus Christ to be circumcised. They even lost Christ. How many of you have ever looked around and your kid was right here and you're at the fair and all of a sudden, you know, he's moved away and he's not where you thought he was and you looked around, panicked for a minute, oh, he's 10 feet that way. Well, they lost Jesus Christ for days. That's what men do. It emphasizes men. Luke emphasizes Christ, the man. And so Luke shows you more than any other place, maybe, for instance, a broken family where you have the prodigal son's family and you have a mother that's absent. She's never mentioned in the passage. You have a father that's a God-loving father, but you have a brat of a younger brother. And as it turns out, there's also a bratish older brother. It was kind of a dysfunctional, bratty family, except for the father. But it shows you what a broken family looks like. It shows you, because that's what men go through. Shows you rich men and poor men side by side. In fact, it shows you saved men and lost men. One of those guys is in paradise and one of those guys is in hell. It shows you that. Because you know what happens? That's what happens with men. You either go to heaven or hell. I mean, there is no in-between. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between. There's no suffering for time and getting out. I mean, you either go to heaven or you go to hell, period. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Luke makes sure and presents you not Christ so much as king. Don't misunderstand. It's in there. And you would know that Jesus Christ was king. And you would know that Jesus Christ was servant. But in Luke, he primarily presents you Jesus Christ as a man. And so you see more of men's joys and men's sorrows maybe in Luke than you do others. You see, in fact, you see men on their deathbed. You see men on a death cross being crucified by Christ. On one side is a lost guy. On the other side is a saved guy. And that's where men wind up, either lost or saved. And that's what Luke presents you. He's presenting Jesus Christ crucified, suffering, dead, buried, risen, ascended up on high as a man. Shows him after his resurrection a lengthy passage walking with two of his disciples. And they finally figure out who he is and he disappears. But he spent hours with them just talking about the Bible, just in fellowship. If you're saved, that's what he wants with you. It's presenting Christ as an approachable man, a friend, somebody that knows what it's like to walk in the flesh, somebody that knows joys, and somebody that knows sorrows. It presents Jesus Christ risen as a man. All flesh is grass, and all grass burns up and fades. And it's just showing you that whether princes or paupers, all flesh goes to the grave, fights these battles with sin, death, hell, and the devil, and in and of itself loses each battle every time. Left to yourself, you don't win with sin. Left to yourself, you don't win with death. People have been trying to figure out how not to die for 6,000 years, and they haven't figured it out yet. Not in the flesh. And if you ever drop down into hell, you'll never get out. And after you're dead, it's over. You have no choice. I mean, you're on a slick grease slide. You're going where the Lord says you're going. Period. You say, what are you getting at? Well, what I'm getting at is men just don't win against sin, death, hell, and the devil. They don't sin against, they don't win against the ravages of life. Life has a way of just taking men, and the momentum's gain, and they just take you. If you're not careful and you're no longer in control, it just takes you and runs with you and runs you into a wall and bashes your brains out. That's what hell does to men. And so Christ had to make sure and come, and representing not just a king and not just a servant, but just the average man, because that's the life of an average man. And I just want to say that no man ever went against those things except for Christ. And you should keep in your mind that Christ came as a man. Let me read you a brief passage here. Let this mind be in you. Now it's talking to Christians, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now you need to understand that Christ was the image of God. When he came to this world as a man, he was in the form of God. He was in God's form. And so he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, there's the servant, was made in the likeness of men, there's the man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to just realize that Matthew presents you a Savior risen, and the Savior was a king. But the Savior in Mark was also a servant. And the Savior in Luke was also a man. And that brings us to John. If you will, turn to John with me. And I just want to say John is, when viewed from this viewpoint, is really, really different than any of the rest of the Gospels. Because John presents Jesus Christ not as a king, and not as a servant, and not as a man. He presents him as the Son of God / God. He presents him as God. The first verse is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. From the very beginning, John presents Jesus Christ as God. He's risen as God, he suffered as God. He was buried as God. He rose again as God. But he's presented as God. In John 1:7, the light is capitalized. He's the light of the world, and the light's capitalized. That light was God. The light was God. In John 1:29, he was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He's still the Lamb, and he will yet be the Lamb at the second coming of Christ. Christ is the Lamb. Christ is God manifest in the flesh as a Lamb. He said, I and the Father are one, didn't he? In John chapter 21, it says that if, and this can be said of no other man. I don't know how full your life is. If folks started writing books about you, you wouldn't fill up a library. Everybody would be bored out of their minds. But the Bible says that by the time Jesus Christ was through, John said that if all the things that were written down about Jesus Christ were written down, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for all the books that could be written. Well, then that man is, that's not a man. That's not just a man. I mean, think about this. If Jesus Christ is the Creator, and He is, all things were created by Him, and for Him He's before all things, by Him all things consist. So while He was down here suffering and dying on the cross for your sins and mine, He was busy doing other things too. He was upholding all things by the word of His power. When they nailed Him up and flayed Him alive and left Him hanging there, and eventually He weakens so that He can't physically pull Himself up anymore to get another breath, suffocates to death, they come by and they stab Him, and out comes blood and water proving He's dead. While He's hanging there dead, He is still upholding all things by the word of His power. By Him, things still consist. That's not a man. That's God. Now, I want you to know that John presents Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Separates John's gospel from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, Jesus Christ uniquely suffers as God in the flesh. In John, he is not trying to relate to you as a king or as a servant or as a man. And he's not trying to get you to relate to him as a king or as a servant or a man. He's showing you that he's God. And what that means is that what his mission here was all about was one grand rescue mission. God had to come and die because you had no other way out. You die as a man, you die as a sinner, you die as a servant. And even if you are a king, you die as a king. You still haven't won over sin. And the fact that you died means that you didn't win over death. You flat sure not going to win over the devil, because nobody ever did. And you're flat sure not going to win over hell. And so you've gone down to loss, and there's no way that you can do anything about it. You can die and go suffer for your sins, but you have to suffer for your sins forever. It never stops. So the only way out of this was for God to come and die as an absolute substitute in your place. I mean, you can't help yourself. Nothing you can do can get you out of the mess you're in. I mean, Eve and Adam made a royal mess, and then you came along and put your two bits in. And you're not getting out unless Christ comes as God and puts on flesh so that what's coursing through his veins is not a man's blood, but God's blood. And so Acts testifies that when Jesus Christ died on the cross for the church, he died and shed God's blood. And so it's that blood we put our faith and trust in. See, it was a complete, utter rescue mission. You have nothing to offer. There is no recourse for you but to go and suffer in hell forever. Whether you are king or servant or man, if God didn't come and take your place as a substitutionary atonement, you're gone. You're just going to go scream forever. You say, that's bitterly cruel. That's the truth. That's the cause of the gospel. I don't need to save you if you're not going to hell. Don't have to try to preach to you about living right if you're going to just go bust hell wide open no matter what you do. I don't need to tell you about Christ if he can't save you. I mean, if there's no threat, if hell's not a threat, if the wrath of God's not real, then we have nothing to say. So, you have to make your choice. Either what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you was complete and total, and it was a total rescue mission. It wasn't to come help you learn how to live. It wasn't to come to help you learn how to die. It wasn't to come and help you learn to live a better life or to make you happy. It was to come to rescue a wretch so he doesn't have to go to hell. And along the way, he manages to give you abundant life if you will obey and grow. But the fact of the matter is, he was risen not just as a king, and he was risen not just as a servant. And he was risen not just as a man, but it just wouldn't be complete at all if he wasn't risen as the Son of God, as God manifest in the flesh. So the Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The Son of God came to die for men so they could become the sons of God. And if you don't take his route, you ain't going to be one. You ain't going to be one. Look, today it represents the seal of all things accomplished. Christ got up out of a grave having defeated sin, death, hell, and the devil, and says, okay, I'll give it to you. You want it? What do I have to give back? Nothing. What do I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Look and live. Right? He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly at heart. You shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The wages of sin is death. But brother, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. It's just, it's so easy. It's as easy as opening a door when somebody knocks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's as easy as taking a drink of water. Everybody know how to do that? Who needs instructions? And he says, behold, I'm the water of life. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Easy as opening a gift. Even a two-year-old knows how to do that. Fact is, a one-year-old knows how to do that. I just witnessed that a few months ago with those little girls in one place opening presents. A one-year-old knows how to open a gift. Yet there are 55-year-old men who don't. And Jesus Christ is no good to you if you won't open the gift. If you won't take the drink of water, he can't nourish you. Right? He's no good to you if you won't receive him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Man, he died for you as a king, as a servant, as a man, and as God manifest in the flesh. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for